If you'll open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 16. If you're visiting with us this morning, welcome. Pastor Phil, could you do something about that right there, brother? I don't know which one that is, but... Ah, there it is. Thank you. We're working through the Gospel of John. We're going to be in chapter 16, and by God's grace, Lord willing, we'll finish chapter 16 today. Let me do a little review, because it's been 2 weeks since we've been here, and I'm going to do a little bit bigger review than just what we covered last week. Today, by God's grace, hopefully we'll come to the end of Jesus' final words to the disciples, which has been known as the Upper Room Discourse. If you remember, this started back in chapter 13. Jesus is alone with his disciples. Judas was there at first, but then Jesus said, one of you would betray me, and Judas got up and left, and then he's with the 11 now after that. They were there celebrating the Passover meal in the upper room. If you remember, the Passover meal was a feast celebrated every year by the Jewish people as they remembered how God, Yahweh, delivered the nation of Israel from enslavement to Egypt. And in the word Passover specifically pointed to how the people were saved from the death angel, which was the final plague that God used to bring his people out of slavery. And in that, the Passover, what would happen is that the people of God were to take a lamb and sacrifice it. And they were to take the blood of that lamb and put it on the doorway and the lintel. And then the angel of death would pass through Egypt that night. And if he saw the blood of the lamb over your door, he passed over you. You were passed over for death. But those who didn't have the blood, who were not in that home covered by the blood in that sense, died. The firstborn male died in there. And so they gather to celebrate this Passover that God so graciously gave to them. Now remember, all of that happened in the book of Exodus, and it fulfilled a physical purpose in its day. It freed the people from bondage and slavery to Egypt. But remember this too, more than that, it was a spiritual picture. It was pointing forward to a day when the Lamb of God would come and shed his own blood as a sacrifice, and those who were in that blood, through faith, would be delivered from bondage and slavery to sin. And they would not experience the second death, eternal damnation. Beloved, Jesus Christ is that Lamb of God who came to deliver his people from their sin, its penalty and power, and at his return, its presence. It's no coincidence that Jesus is going to be crucified here at the Passover feast. That's no coincidence. He's helping them see he himself is the true Passover lamb that they've been celebrating all these years and looking forward to. Now, throughout this discourse, Jesus has been preparing his disciples for his departure, which will come through the cross. He's departing through the cross, where he will suffer and die for sin. And 3 days later, he will be raised from the dead, conquering salvation, securing it. And the disciples are hearing that he's leaving, and they're struggling because they're not grasping everything that Jesus is teaching them. We've learned that their hearts are full of sorrow at the thought of Jesus, their beloved Savior and Lord, leaving. But he told them it's necessary that he go. See, Jesus has told them already, I'm leaving. Where I'm going, you cannot come, but I'm going to prepare a place for you. And he says, but I'm going to come back, and I'm going to take you with me, bring you to myself, were the words that he said. That when he goes also, he will not leave them alone. He said, the Father will send them another helper, the Spirit of Truth, who is the Holy Spirit. He said, you know him, speaking of the Spirit, for he is with you, but he will be in you. And he's speaking about the reality that the Spirit was with them in the person of Jesus Christ, and they knew of him through Christ, but he will be in them. And we talked a lot about that what's better than having Jesus next to you is having Jesus in you. And that's what we have. We have the Spirit of Christ in us, indwelling us as new covenant believers. Well, the Spirit does a work. We know from John chapter 3, the Spirit begins by awakening us in the new birth, or the birth from above. And you must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. The Spirit, through that new work, that new birth, grants us repentance and faith, a change of mind that leads to a turning from sin and a turning to Christ in faith, which we place our hope in Jesus and we receive forgiveness of sin and eternal life. And then as a Christian in the new covenant, we learn that the Spirit, its primary role is one of a teacher. He's in us, teaching us. He's guiding us into all truth, it said. He's giving us understanding. And he does it through a means. He does it through truth, through the Word of God. And pointedly, what is the Spirit pointing out to us? Jesus. He's helping us see and behold Jesus. The Spirit doesn't point to himself. He reveals the Son. He makes the Son known. He shows us who he is. He shows us what he accomplished through his death, burial, and resurrection. He shows us who we are in union to him through faith. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian. Now, the last few verses we looked at in chapter 16 is where Jesus told the disciples that he was the mediator. He had already made statements about that before, like in chapter 14 when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's mediation. But here in chapter 16, he began to speak to them about how that shift would occur, that now that he has become the mediator between God and man, how they are to address the Father. Remember from last time we studied what a mediator is, though. A mediator is someone who comes between two parties that are at odds with each other. And the understanding of this from a Christian perspective, the two parties are God and man. And the odds we have between us is sin. Because God is holy and we are sinful, and God is just. He cannot overlook your sin. He must deal with it. So there is an issue. There are odds between us. And left alone to ourselves, there's nothing you and I can do. Man's attempt to get right with God is called religion. Man has a knowledge that he's a sinner. But he tries to get right with God by doing good works, appeasing his conscience. That is man's attempt to get right with God. But you can't get right with God by doing works because, number one, you don't have good works to do. All we can produce is sin. We need a mediator. We need a savior. And the good news of the gospel is that God, in his grace, has given us a mediator. The mediator needs to be someone who can represent fully God in his deity and holiness, but it can actually represent man in his humanity. And there's only been one that can do that. It is the God-man, Jesus Christ, and he is the only one who can stand between God and sinful man and mediate for them by representing man in his sinful state, although he didn't sin, but dying their death, taking their punishment, and making it possible for us to be reconciled. And I want you to know this. Jesus didn't secure a possible salvation. Jesus Christ accomplished salvation. It's a finished reality. When we get later on, he's going to say these words, it is finished, meaning this, I have brought you together with the Father. You are reconciled to the Father. All that is needed to be reconciled was accomplished through Jesus Christ, death, burial, and resurrection. It is applied to you and I at the moment of saving faith. But we don't add anything to the salvation. Faith is the receiving arm of it. So it's not Jesus plus your faith that saves you. And we receive the free gift through faith. Now that Jesus has accomplished this, he said to the disciples on that day, speaking about the resurrection, after that he said, you will go to the Father in my name. And that was new. You're going to go to the Father in my name. And that's why when we pray, it's good to say, we come in the name of Jesus. And all that that means, and we've discussed that, we come to the Father through the mediator, Jesus Christ. And because of him, we have been reconciled. And what did Jesus say to us? He said, anything you ask in my name, he will give it to you. Do you believe that? We discussed how that's not health, wealth, and prosperity. We discussed what that is. I'm not going to go into it again. But one thing he did promise also is this, that through him and his resurrection, that joy is offered to every Christian at all times. He offers an eternal joy to you and I. And we learn this, joy is not a circumstantial reality. Joy is not found in the removal of difficult circumstances. Joy is not found, one brother said, hey, I got diagnosed with gout this week. That's painful. Pray for that brother. But I want him to know this. Joy is not found in the removal of that disease. Joy is found in Jesus Christ, and it is available in the midst of that suffering. And everyone in this room is suffering in some aspect, in some way. It's guaranteed all throughout the scriptures. But what Jesus promised is this. If you know who I am and what I accomplished through that resurrection, there is eternal joy available for you. And it's in the midst of trials and tribulations in this world, and the joy can swallow up your suffering. And I want to ask you again, how are you praying these days? It's not that God can't remove circumstances, but the testimony of Scripture is that the normative way God answers your prayer is not removing circumstances, but by revealing Christ, who he is, who you are in union to him, and the joy that accompanies that in the midst of your circumstances. And that's why you can smile with true joy in the midst of painful tears. And people will ask, what is the hope that is in you? Not circumstance, Jesus. Where we left off. Let's read today verses 25 through 33. And these are the final words Jesus is going to say. After this, chapter 17 is the high priestly prayer. The beginning of chapter 18, he's arrested. This is the last conversation with his disciples. Listen to God's holy word. John chapter 16, verse 25. Jesus speaking says, I have said these things to you, the disciples, in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For, here's the reason, the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, ah, now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart or be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. I'm going to zero in on verses 29 through 33. And I want to pull out a really important truth in there. We're going to walk through the first verses here together, but I'm going to spend more of my time on those last ones. Let's start in verse 25 through 27. Jesus says, I have said these things to you in a figure of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed I come from God. If you remember back in verse 12, Jesus told the disciples, he said, I have many things to say to you, but you can't handle them. You're not ready for it yet. Do you remember why they weren't ready for it yet? They didn't have the Spirit yet, the Spirit of understanding. So there was a lot more that was going to be taught to them, and all that Jesus had already taught to them, the Spirit would bring understanding to. But it's because they didn't have the Spirit yet. So in verse 26, or verse 25, he says, when the hour comes, that's when he will speak plainly to them. When is that hour? Well, verse 26 says, in that day you will ask in my name. Do you remember what we studied last time? When is that day that they will ask in his name? That's after the resurrection. So Jesus is saying, after the resurrection, in that day you will ask in my name. So Jesus is repeating what he told them before. We've talked before about what it means to pray in Jesus' name. Earlier, Jesus said, if you pray in my name, you ask the Father anything, he'll give it to you. Here he doesn't say that. He wants to teach him something different. So he's reiterating the truth. You're going to ask in my name on that day. But he says something different here. Look what he says here, verse 26 again. In that day, you'll ask in my name, that's the resurrection, and I do not say to you, I will ask the Father on your behalf. Stop there. You've read your Bible. Does Jesus intercede for us? Yeah, he does intercede for us. Romans chapter 8 says explicitly, Hebrews says that he intercedes for us. What's Jesus saying here? Jesus is not denying that he intercedes in prayer for his people. He's trying to teach them another truth here. In that day, you're going to come in my name, but I'm not going to say to you that I'm going to ask the Father on your behalf. What is he trying to teach them here? He's trying to help them see that, hey, when you pray to the Father does not begrudgingly listen to your prayers. He's trying to teach them about this mediation, but he's also getting to, hey, why did the mediation happen in the first place? Why did Jesus come in the first place? I mean, who sent Jesus to come and rescue these people? For God the Father so loves the world that he sent his Son. Jesus is trying to teach his disciples here that when you come to the Father, which I have reconciled you to, it is not that the Father is sitting here begrudging you, feeling contractually obligated now, so fine, I'll listen to their prayers. You ever feel like that? I feel like that sometimes. Does God really want to hear from me? And often I feel like that when I look at myself, and on my best day I see this, man, I have fallen so miserably short. Surely God doesn't want to hear from me right now. And what Jesus is helping me and us see in the disciples in that moment is this. Listen, you come in my name, not your own righteousness, his righteousness, according to my will. And I'm not going to sit there and say, oh, Father, they're coming to you now. What you need to understand is this. The Father Himself loves you. I'm not going to ask the Father on your behalf. I've already reconciled you to Him. And the reason I'm not going to ask on your behalf is because why? Verse 27, the Father Himself loves you. Do you think that's an important truth to know? Why is that important to know? I'll give you at least two reasons. Number one is this: if you don't believe God the Father loves you, you will not come to Him. You won't. You think about when you're in need. You go to someone you believe is able and willing to help. You might go, well, I know God is able to help. He's God. He's reigning. He's sovereign. So usually our struggle is willingness. And this is speaking to willingness. He says this: the Father loves you. I'll ask you this again. What is the basis of that love for you? Performance? Listen, I know that we believe we are saved by grace, but I think that we live by performance. Beloved, we don't live by performance. We live by grace as well. It doesn't remove responsibility. It enables it. The Bible teaches us this. The reason God loves you is because He loves you. Theologically, it's important to know when that love was set up on you. What does the Bible teach us about that? When was the love of God set up on you? If you're in this love we're talking about, this is a particular love. This is a very individual-based, particular love we're talking about. When was that love set up on you, if you're in Christ? When was it? Before the foundation of the world. Before you had done anything good or evil. He looks at you and He says, this one I love. And you got to deal with the implications of that truth, and they're very helpful to practical everyday living. Here's why it's helpful. Because if it was before you did anything good or evil, it means the basis of setting the love upon you was not predicated upon you doing good or evil. That wasn't what caused the love to come. And here's the good news of that. That means doing good and evil doesn't cause the love to leave. And I talk like that and people get real nervous. Because they say, well, then people will just go live in sin because God already loves me. Because this is also a redeeming, regenerating, and saving love. Everyone whom He loves like this before the foundation of the world, before they had done anything good or evil, this one I love, Jacob I loved, Esau I have hated. We're talking about that kind of love. And that love comes to you in the form of the Spirit's regeneration, making you new, granting you repentance and faith, experiencing the Son who was sent because of this love to redeem you unto Himself. And He never, ever, ever retracts that love ever. That's not wrong to say. And we got to get it through our minds that no matter how well you performed this week, He didn't love you more. And no matter how much you failed this week, He didn't love you less. We have such bad theology of love. We really do. We are so performance-based in the giving of our own love to people, or what we call love, and retracting it when you don't perform well or give me what I want. That's not God's love. Not. And I've had this conversation with us so many times. Beloved, when you capture this love, it means this. God fully knows the extent of the wickedness you have done and thought and will do. And he says, I love you. And once you grasp that, you get off the performance treadmill and stop trying to earn love. Because if you don't know your love like this, two things happen. Number one is this. You don't come to a God because you haven't performed well, so you don't think he loves you. Or you spend your entire life trying to perform well so he will love you. Neither of them are right. Do we as Christians want to perform well? Obey. Absolutely. To be loved? Because we have been loved and he knows my wretchedness. That's the motivator and the drive, the new heart that beholds God as worthy of all obedience and that he loved me and sent his son to rescue me. I want to know you. And when you know yourself loved like this, genuine Christians don't move away from God to worldliness. They move towards God in holiness. I want to get closer to this God and I want to make him known. That's the impact of this love. And Jesus wants the disciples to know this. The Father loves you. The Father loves you. That is a glorious truth. The last part of the verse might seem a little confusing. Look at it. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed I came from God. That kind of sounds like, because you love the Son Jesus, now the Father loves you. Like, oh, I got to love Jesus perfect and then the Father loves me? But no, what Jesus is saying here is this. I know the Father loves you because you love me. Because remember, this love of God is a redeeming, rescuing love. And the first evidence that you've been loved and redeemed and rescued is faith and love in Jesus Christ. If you don't love Jesus, you don't got this love. You don't get this love by loving Jesus. The evidence you got the love of God is you love Jesus. That's why Christianity is more than affirmation of facts. I believe Jesus. Love him? No. You're not saved. I'm not saying, is this love with Jesus perfected? Is it a reality, though? Christianity is more than affirmation of a few facts. Faith in Jesus Christ is always accompanied with love for Jesus Christ. Is your faith genuine saving faith? Is it accompanied with love for Christ? If it's not, then this isn't real. This isn't real. Now, in verse 28, Jesus makes a clear statement about the whole plan of God. Look at it. He's going to talk about his mission. A lot of people ask you this, does Jesus ever claim to be God? How many times have we seen in the Gospel of John the claims of deity? Over and seven times he has used Yahweh, self-identifying name, addressed to himself from Exodus chapter 3. I am, I am, I am, I am, I am. And when he does that, the Jews pick up stones to stone him. He has said, I and the Father are one. He has said, I am the Son of God. And they say, let's stone him. He says, why are you going to stone me? What good deed? And not because you've done a good deed, because you claim to be the Son of God and therefore make yourself equal to God. Over and over and over through the gospel, he has made deity claims. And he makes another one here based on his origin. Look at it in verse 28. He says, I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. This is the mission of Jesus Christ. Do you know how, notice how assured he makes the beginning and end of it? I came from the Father into the world, I'm going back to the Father. It's guaranteed to happen. Let's just work through it for about a minute. What does he mean when he says, I came to the Father, came from the Father? That's a claim of origin. I am an eternal person from God the Father in that sense. He's eternal. And it lines up with what we studied back in chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, referencing Jesus, and the Word was with God. There's origin. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. One with the Father, co-equal, distinct in person. Was God, was with God. The second thing Jesus says is, and I have come into the world. This is speaking of his humanity, his incarnation. Something else we learn in John chapter 1 and verse 14, if you remember. And Jesus, the Word, became flesh, took on flesh, dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glories of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then he says, affirming that I am leaving now, and I'm going to the Father. How is he leaving them? He's going to leave through the cross. This is speaking of his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension back to the Father, where he will sit down next to the Father, having accomplished the reason for which he came. Verse 29. Jesus made a clear statement. I've come from the Father. I came into the world. I'm going back to the Father. Pretty clear, simple words. The disciples hear that, and their response is in verse 29. And the disciples said, "Ah, now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe you came from God." We believe. Clear, and we believe. Look at Jesus' response in verse 31. Jesus responds in verse 31, "Do you now believe?" And there is different thoughts on what word you should emphasize when you say that statement. But all seem to agree there's some sarcasm in the statement. Some think Jesus is saying this: "You mean after all this time I've raised people from the dead, turned water into wine, healed people, cast out demons, now at this point you believe after that statement? Like, it took you all this time?" And I think that's true in the sense of that he gave them every reason to believe along the way. But I don't think that's what Jesus is getting at. I think what Jesus is getting at is something deeper here. If you've noticed in this upper room discourse, Jesus deals with a truth that's going to apply to an immediate context that they're going to be facing, but a truth that will carry throughout their entire life. I think he's doing the same thing here again. And I want you I'm going to try to speak really carefully here, because I think what he's getting at is huge, but I don't want in any way to miscommunicate what he's getting at. The main point Jesus is getting at is something he's been trying to teach them through the whole upper room discourse. It's something he's been trying to teach them for the 3 years he's been in his life. It's what John wants you and I to know from reading the gospel, and I'll tell you this, it's what the entire Bible is about. This is what Jesus is getting at. And I'll try to say it just simply and then try to work it out through the text. I think what Jesus is getting at is that he wants the disciples to have total and complete and utter reliance upon him and his finished work. That's the whole point of this. And I want to show you why I think his subtle remark here of, "Do you believe?" is going to apply to an immediate issue they're going to face as soon as he's arrested, but also something that you and I tend to do very subtly in our lives, and I want us to be warned about it. The disciples have heard some truth. I came from the Father, came into the world, I'm going to the Father. They responded, "We believe," and they do believe. They believe that. Jesus is going to give them a warning that although faith is absolutely essential, he doesn't want them to find their hope in their faith. Get that? He doesn't want them to find their hope in their faith, but rather he wants them to find all of their hope in the object of their faith, which is Jesus' finished work. Let me try to pull that out a little bit here. We must have faith in Jesus Christ or we are not saved. Faith in Christ alone is essential for salvation, and our faith must be genuine faith. It must be present. Your faith can't be something in the past. Like, you can't say, I'm 20 years old, but when I was 16, I believed and I'm saved, and you don't believe in Jesus now. That doesn't save. The reality of past faith being genuine is its present reality. Does that make sense? Present faith must be a reality. But this, listen to this statement. But your faith doesn't save you. That may sound weird at first. Your faith doesn't save you. Jesus saves you. Do you see how that can subtly shift? Faith doesn't save us. Jesus saves us through his death, burial, and resurrection. Faith is the means through which we receive that free gift. Okay? But it's accomplished in Jesus. Jesus saves you. Your faith doesn't save you. Faith is the means through which you receive salvation. But don't put faith in your faith. You hear me? Why? Let me ask you something. Let's be real honest before each other right here, right now. How shaky is your faith? Didn't these disciples back in chapter 13, when they heard that someone was going to betray Jesus, didn't they say, I won't betray you. I'll die before I betray you. Let me ask you this. Do you think they meant that? I do. I think they meant that. Listen, I'd be real careful what you say you would never do. Well, I'd never do that. Take heed lest you fall. We'd never deny you, Jesus. We'll die with you. Do you really believe? I think this is what Jesus is getting at. We'll die with you. We believe. Do you really? You really believe? Now, why is he saying that to them right now? Because in verse 32, he says, behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Brother Jack read about that. Zechariah. Remember that? Strike the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered. We'll never leave you, we believe. In a few moments, after this 17 prayer, they're going to be in that garden. Here come the Romans, here come the Jewish leaders, led by Judas the betrayer. And they're going to arrest Jesus. And what's going to happen to these 11 disciples? Matthew records it for us. What he says. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples left him and fled. They left him. Now I'll say this. It wasn't an ultimate leaving. Okay? It is true that genuine saving faith must persevere to the end or you perish. That's true. But it's also true, I think if you're honest with yourself,
your faith is a whole lot weaker than you really think it is. It's weak. And I'm not up here minimizing weak faith or saying, don't worry about it, it's no big deal. It is a big deal. And our faith needs to be purified and it needs to grow. But I think what Jesus is getting at in the preparation before he leaves and what's about to take place, but also what will carry them and us through the rest of our life is this. You better not have faith in your faith. Because it'll lead to one thing, which is pride. Oh, I'll never leave you, Jesus. I'd never do that sin. Look how much I know. Look how much I believe. What's your boast in that moment? Me. Now, again, faith is essential. Without faith, you perish and it must persevere. But be honest. It's weak. Small. And Jesus doesn't want you or the disciples to have your hope set up on how big your faith is. But rather the object of your faith and how assured that right object is, which is Jesus Christ. You see, if you have little faith, but in the right object, you're secure. And I'm not saying just be contented with little faith. We need to grow by reading, by responding well in the midst of trials, in the midst of responses. That grows faith. We need to have that. But if you have a little faith in the right object, you're okay. But if you have big faith in your big faith, and then your big faith falls, you're falling down. And I think a lot of times we're all proud. Look at my faith. Look what I believe. I'm this kind of Christian. I'm that kind of Christian. I'd never do that. And then, bam, you fall down. Why? Because the object of your faith was your faith, not Jesus Christ. That's a subtle shift, isn't it? You'll be using a lot of Jesus language in the midst of that. And trusting in who? Me. Don't trust in you. You must persevere, but you trust in Jesus Christ. And why should you trust in Jesus and not yourself? Well, Jesus gave us an example of what he's trusting in. Look at it there. He said, you're going to leave me, but I'm not alone. Why? Father's with me. Remember Paul writing his letters? Very similar wording. They all left me. Not Jesus. This is kind of hard, but there's a sense where we should look to each other, but not ultimately trust in each other. Let me tell you this. I'm going to fail you. And God forbid it, but I'm going to fail you. Wives, your husband's going to fail you. Children, your parents are going to fail you. We're going to fail each other as brothers and sisters. Why? We're still growing. We're still being matured. We're still being perfected. And Jesus is saying, okay, but don't put all of your hope and eggs in that one area, things that are still growing and being perfected. Move it over to this area that is perfected and accomplished. And what is that? The resurrected Savior seated at the right hand of the Father, sitting down, having accomplished the work. That's where our faith needs to be. Because everything else is going to fail you. It is. It's going to fail. You're going to fail you. Your family's going to fail you. This world is going to fail you a billion times. I'm going to fail you pastorally. You're going to fail me as my brothers and sisters in Christ. But here's what this is getting at. Jesus Christ will never, ever, ever fail you. And even in those moments when we're struggling to see in the midst of persecution, in the midst of tribulation, we're fighting to see, but we're struggling. And we only have a mustard seed of faith in that moment. But if it's in Christ, you're good. You're good there. And that's what Jesus is getting at in this text. I'll show it to you here in verse 33. And we'll be finished. I have said these things to you. This is the whole point of the Bible. You ready? That in me. That's the whole point of the Bible. if you could unpack that, in Jesus Christ, in his death, burial, and resurrection, united to him. That's it. That's the whole thing right there. If we can grasp that, this is why Paul just can't stop writing in Christ in the book of Ephesians. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. This is where the emphasis and focus, this is why the writer of Hebrews says, keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. He is the author and finisher of your faith. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. Now, listen to the proper expectation setting again. In the world, you will have tribulation. There it goes again. And I think, man, how much time do you and I spend trying to make it so we don't have tribulation in the world and praying for God to remove tribulation in the world? Take it away, take it away, take it away, take it away. No. Why? Because the tribulation of the world is pushing you back to depend upon Jesus. It's to show you how weak you are, so you'll depend more upon Jesus again. You're saying, God, remove it. He says, no, it's there, it has a purpose, and it's driving you to Jesus. It's exposing your weaknesses, and it's showing you that every other foundation will fail you except the one true and foundation, Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, to bring you and I into embracing Christ with everything. So what are you depending upon right now? Your job? Your money? Your good health? Your marriage? Your faith? And don't hear me say you don't need faith that perseveres. You do. Everything, including your faith at moments, is going to fail. Except Jesus. And that's why he says, if you're in me, you can have peace. Peace is what? Peace with God, reconciled. And when you have peace with God, you have the peace of God, right? And then look what he says next. In the world, you will have your tribulation, but take heart, or be of good cheer. Now that sounds like an oxymoron, doesn't it? In the world, you're going to have tribulations, trials, suffering, and persecution. You're going to have that. But be of good cheer. Why? I've overcome the world. He has conquered sin. He has conquered Satan. He has conquered death. And all of that is only found in one place, in your union to him. So all this is going on around us. We have it. But if you are in union to Christ, looking to Christ, you'll have peace. And he says this, and be of good cheer. Would you be described as someone of having good cheer? Honestly. You go, well, you don't know my circumstances. You don't know my Jesus. He's overcome. Do not raise your circumstances above the conquering Christ, who has overcome the world. Don't make your little world bigger than this world he just said he overcame. It didn't. He's conquered it all. Peace. Good cheer. Not because my circumstances and surrounding are going so well, but because my King conquered the world. He's for me. Saints, this is what the whole message of the Bible is trying to bring you and I to. And when you begin to look through this lens, you stop begrudging the tribulation of the world. Because you recognize this. This is part of the plan to make me more settled on Christ alone. You know that? It's kingdom thinking. You can't have earthly minds and think like that. You got to be renewing your mind daily. And then all of a sudden, pain has purpose beyond the pain. Pain pushes you to weakness. Weakness says, I can't do it. And then it reaches up in faith. And you might try to reach for other things for a while and keep seeing that they break. And it pushes you to Christ again and you lay hold of him and you go, you know what? He doesn't move. And that's what this is all about. Laying hold of Christ, the sure foundation. Let's pray. Father, I pray for me that you would show me every other foundation I'm trying to lay hold of and put my faith in. God, I don't want to do it. I confess at times my faith is weak, but would you keep my eyes focused on Jesus Christ? Conquered, seated, it is finished, Jesus. Help us. Help us all, God. Those outside of Christ, I pray that they would see the absolute emptiness in themselves in this world. Those in Christ, mature us. That we would stop trusting in ourselves, trusting in each other beyond what we should, and trust in Christ alone. We thank you for the hope of Jesus. Thank you that you love us. God, I confess that's hard to look in the mirror and believe, but oh, it's true. Grow us in that. We love you. Let us live lives of obedience in response to your great love, not to earn it. Thank you again for Jesus. It's in his name we pray and ask these things.